Together to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. If you have one of the black pew Bibles, that's on page 696. Ezekiel 8 on page 696. This morning we're going to be beginning a consideration of the next of Ezekiel's vision. This vision lasts through chapter 11. We're going to kind of consider the first half of the vision in reading chapters 8 and 9 this morning. Before we read, let's pray and ask God for His help. Lord, You have told us that Your Word has been breathed out by You and is useful for teaching us, for rebuking us and correcting us, and for training us in righteousness, so that we might leave here equipped, ready for every good work. We pray, God, that this would all be true this morning, that You would teach us, that You would look into our hearts and challenge the things that ought not to be there, and that You would change us and thereby training us for obedience this week. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 8 and 9. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions to God, visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. He also said to me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate at the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they have put a branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate with faces which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall know, or you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, I was left alone. I fell upon my face and cried, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist, brought back words saying, I have done as you commanded me. This is God's word. There's a point in many action movies that I've noted. There's a point of change in action movies. There's a point where the hero who has been trying to keep himself out of conflict is suddenly thrust into conflict. The hero is some peaceful man, and all of a sudden his daughter is kidnapped or his mother is insulted. And we think in our head, uh-oh, yeah, it's coming now. We know that he's going to turn on the switch and things are about to go down. We know because he's been brought to the end of his rope. And as silly as that might be, it actually reflects a significant aspect of the character of God. See, God is long-suffering. God puts up with evil for a long, long time. And of course, we as human beings misinterpret that. We think God doesn't care. We think God doesn't see. Rather, God is giving people opportunity to repent. That his waiting doesn't mean he doesn't care about sin. It doesn't mean he's not a God of justice. It means he is waiting. But at some point, as it is with those action movies, at some point the cup of God's wrath is filled. And he simply cannot not judge. He simply can hold back no longer. And that's what these two chapters are beginning to show us. That point at which God is turned from being a God of long suffering to being a God of wrath and justice. Let's remember a little bit about where we are before we dive back into this chapters. We've gone through seven chapters now. We've seen Ezekiel called to minister among the exiles by Babylon. These are the last days of the nation of Judah. And in fact, at this point now, we have less than a year remaining before Babylon summons its armies and goes and lays siege to Jerusalem. Ezekiel is called not just as a priest now, but as a prophet. He's a spokesman and a watchman. He's called to bring the word of God to the people, regardless of what God tells him to do. The date now for chapter 8 is 592 BC. And the reason this is significant is because in less than a year, Babylon will begin their siege of Jerusalem. And it's also significant because at the beginning of chapter 8, Ezekiel is at the very end of those days where he was told to lie on his side. God had given him some things to act out, and one of those was lying on his side for, 390 days on one side, I think, and 40 days on the other. And this is the end, nearing the end of that time. So in the previous visions, God had told Ezekiel some things. God had said, here's why I'm upset, here's what's going to happen. In this new vision, rather than telling, he's going to show. Rather than just saying to Ezekiel, here's what's up, he's going to bring Ezekiel in a vision to Jerusalem and reveal what God sees. He's simply going to show Ezekiel what's going on and say, he says it four times, have you seen what I'm showing you? Do you see this? And the reason he wants is he needs to communicate to Ezekiel. God wants to communicate to Ezekiel why the time has come. How deeply God has felt the sins of his people. So the beginning of the vision in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Ezekiel is brought into a vision. He's picked up by the Holy Spirit. He sees a similar vision to the one before, and he's brought to Jerusalem. Miles and miles and miles away from where he is, he's brought in a vision to Jerusalem, and he sees there the same glory of God that he saw in the first chapter. And when we get next week to chapter 10, we're going to see that glory, that image come back up with the wheels and the eyes on the wheels and all that. That's going to come back next week in chapter 10. So that's here already in the vision. And in this vision, he begins, God takes him on a tour of four abominations, four sinful scenes that he wants Ezekiel to see in order to feel them as deeply as possible. And the first one, and as we go through, I want to point out a couple things about each of the scenes. One of the things that we'll see is that each of them comes from, it's an influence from a different nation that surrounds Israel. That is, Judah's idolatry wasn't just imported from Canaan or Egypt, but they went and they got the best of every nation. And God is taking him on a tour that shows him how deep and wide the idolatry of Judah is. So the first one is in verses 5 and 6. And he sees what is called the image of jealousy. The image of jealousy. Now this is, I told you at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, there are some things that we're not entirely sure about. And the image of jealousy is one that I'm pretty sure what it is, but if we go and we look in all the commentators, this is something that people like to argue about. But here's my best studious guess. The image of jealousy is the Asherah pole. The word jealousy in Hebrew could also be translated as lust or strong desire. And for there to be an image of lust in the temple, the most sensible thing that would mean would be the temple, would be the image or the pole that was set up to the Canaanite goddess Asherah, who is the goddess of fertility, the goddess of love and lust. And we have record in 2 Kings that this pole was actually set up in the temple. And so whether or not it was there at this time, Ezekiel's in a vision. He's not seeing what's literally happening. He's seeing what God has seen through the years. And so the best guess is that this is the Asherah pole. And when the Asherah was brought into the temple in Jerusalem, the way that people worshipped Asherah was through temple and court prostitution. This wasn't just coming and sitting down and saying a few prayers to another idol. This was committing some of the most abominable acts with your body in service to this other goddess. And it's a horrifying thing. And it happened in Israel. It happened more than once. It happened in Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem. And so that's the first thing God shows to Ezekiel. And he goes to say, have you seen this? But I'm going to show you something worse. And then he brings him to the entrance of the court. And he says, look, there's a hole in the wall, Ezekiel. Dig through the hole in the wall. Ezekiel begins to dig in his vision, and he goes into this room. And these men that are here can't see him. This is a vision, right? Ezekiel is not literally talking to the people there. So they're carrying on in secret. And as he goes in, he looks and he sees on the wall every type of creeping things. And this means that somewhere in the temple they had a secret room where they carved on the walls not just animals to worship, but the unclean animals. It's not just bad enough to worship animals. That's ridiculous. But to go farther than that and worship the animals that God specifically said, you're not even allowed to eat. Well, their idolatry knows no bounds. And we see some other things going on here. By the way, these idolatries, these gods were brought up, they were imported from Egypt. These gods that they're worshiping now weren't from Canaan. Now these are from Egypt. And we have an interesting detail in verse 11. There's 70 men, elders. These are the leaders of Israel. And we have a name. How interesting is it that we have a name in this vision? We have a man named Jaazaniah. And Jazaniah was the son of a man named Shaphan. Now, you'd have to be mighty good at Bible trivia to know who Shaphan is. Shaphan was a man who helped King Josiah reform Judah. Now, some of you will know King Josiah, the young boy king who became king, and he found the law of God and was converted, and he began this drastic reform in Israel. And one of his right-hand men was Shaphan. Great, great man, leader of Israel, helped the king. And his son now is worshiping these Egyptian gods. And so the naming of Jazaniah was to simply show how far they had fallen. That even those who had a righteous and godly father to lead them and teach them, even Jazaniah had fallen away from the worship of God. And so God says to Ezekiel, "Have you seen this? Have you seen what they're doing in secret? I will show you still greater abominations." Verses 14 and 15, he brings Ezekiel to the entrance of the north gate, and there he sees women weeping for Tammuz. And if you just kind of skim through that, you might think Tammuz is somebody who's just died, and the women are a little sad. Of course, that's not what's going on here at all. Tammuz is a Babylonian god. He's the Babylonian god of fertility and the harvest. And the way that you worshiped Tammuz was because you believed that he was the god of the harvest. Every summer, as the harvest was brought in, as the plants all dried up, they believed that Tammuz died and that he came back to life in the spring when we planted and the crops came back up. So every summer, at the end of the summer, they would have these big festivals gathering and they would weep for the death of Tammuz. This isn't heartfelt weeping. This is idolatrous worship. This is women crying out, and not with real emotion, but with fake worship, crying out for the Babylonian god Tammuz. And then finally, he brings him to the inner court of the house of the Lord. Between the porch and the altar, there are about 25 men. And this one, God intends for Ezekiel to see that each of these abominations are growing worse. He intends this last one to be seen as the worst one. And this last one, we have 25 men. And they are worshiping the sun. What makes this worse is that they are the leaders of the house of Israel, and that their backs are toward the temple of the Lord. Their backs are to the temple of the Lord. What we see in each of these, by putting these four visions of abominations together, we see that the essence of idolatry is failure to worship God. Each one of these scenes involved worship. The Asherah pole, the Egyptian gods, Tammuz and the sun. The essence of idolatry, whether you are worshiping Babylonian gods or you are worshiping your own stomachs or you are worshiping your own desires, the essence of your idolatry is a failure to worship the true and the living God. C.S. Lewis wrote famously in The Weight of Glory, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of the holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." The failure of Judah, at the heart of it, was a failure to worship God. And we must learn this lesson and we must preach this lesson, that not worshiping the God of the Bible is a moral failure. And this is a message that the church has not faithfully proclaimed. When the church speaks to the nation around us, we have certain things we like to harp on. And rightfully so. We look to our nation and we say, "Hey, stop killing children. Hey, here's what morality looks like inside and outside of marriage." We proclaim the moral standards of God. But at the heart of the problem of our nation is that they are not, many, many are not worshiping God. And not worshiping the God of the Bible is a moral failure. Every man and every woman has a moral obligation to worship God. And when it doesn't happen, they've already failed. They've already sinned. And when we go and we proclaim to the world, yes, we are inviting people to worship God. We're saying you can worship God through Jesus Christ. But another part of that message is you owe your worship to God. You must worship God. And if you choose not to, you're sinning against Him. Not worshiping God is a moral failure. It needs to be one of our messages to the world. Now, as we go back and we look at these abominations, there's two things that make the idolatry of Israel even worse. Two things that make their idolatry even worse. And the first one is that the backdrop of this whole scene is the glory of God. Ezekiel sees the glory of God when he is taken up. And again in chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "The glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house." And by the way, that verse is a foreshadowing. In the next two chapters, the glory of God is going to leave Israel. And God's glory had now come out of the temple. It had come off of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was perching. It was perching on the temple like a bird ready to take flight and leave His people. But what makes this so bad? What makes their idolatry so wicked? Is that these were the people who had access to the glory of God. These were the people among whom God had lived. Isn't it amazing that despite all their sins and rebellion, God is still in the temple? Isn't that ridiculous? God is still there after they had turned their back on Him so many times. They had an opportunity. All they had to do was turn. And that's what makes these men who are worshiping the sun so pathetic. They're turning their back to the temple. And at their back is the glory of the living God. At their back is the God who made heaven and earth and has called them into covenant with Him and welcomes them with forgiveness and with freedom. And they turn their back on God to worship a ball of flame in the sky. This is tragic. And it absolutely is tragic when we serve our idols. Because you have been brought close to the God of glory. And here's what happens when we sin. Here's what happens when we give ourselves to our idols. We are choosing them over God. Every time you serve yourself. Every time you serve that other person that's an idol to you. Every time you serve money, success, power, your lust, you are saying, "I want that instead of God. I choose this vile piece of trash, instead of the God of glory who has given Himself so freely to me." Our idolatry is tragic because of what we give up when we seek our idols. And the second thing that makes their idolatry even worse is the delusion of secrecy. Look at verses 8 and 9. Ezekiel goes and he digs in the wall to the secret door. And God says to him, "Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here." And they think that they are done in secret. He says in verse 12, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? For they say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." When you and I give ourselves to idolatry, to do that, we have to believe that God is not watching us. Every time you choose to worship your idols, you are saying to God, "I do not believe that you are here. I do not believe that you see me. I do not believe that you care." We suffer from the same delusion of secrecy. The things that you've done this week, the things that you think nobody has seen, God has seen it. He's seen it all. And we're just as foolish as these men sneaking about. Don't we love to play peekaboo with little children? Because little children have this, they're in their minds, if they can't see you, then you're not there. And when you play peekaboo with a real little baby, as soon as they're old enough to get it, they play peekaboo, and every time they see you, "Oh, you're there again." And it's so wonderful. But are we not like little babies? And we don't see God, and therefore we are so foolish to think that He doesn't see us. For the same reasons that their idolatry is tragic, ours is no less tragic. And so the pattern we can see goes like this. They lost faith in God. They didn't believe He was there anymore. And then they lost His worship. And then as you begin to worship wrongly, it goes on to moral failure. And so that's what Ezekiel sees. He sees these four abominations, these four tragedies. And then he goes right on into chapter 9 to hear about God's vengeance. In chapter 9, God then calls forth seven men. And the number seven is, of course, always significant, or mostly significant in the Bible. Whenever seven comes up, it's a sign that God's involved. It's a sign of perfection, of completeness. And God brings these executioners with the one extra, and he sends them out on his mission of justice, his mission of vengeance. But of course, they aren't all the same, are they? There's seven men, but there's six executioners. There's six warriors who have these tools of destruction in their hand. And there's a man clothed in linen with a writing case, some type of box where you'd bring out paper, we'd bring out a scroll and a pen. And there's a man who stands in the middle of them. And we have to ask the question, why? Who is this man? And I want to solve it for you quickly. This is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus. He is the man clothed in linen. Let me give you a few reasons that I believe this. First of all, we see that the other six are subject to him. We see the others, that he stands in the middle, and the other six are called to follow him. And they can't do anything that he doesn't let them do. The marks that this man puts on the heads, the executioners are not allowed to transgress those marks. Another reason we believe this is Jesus is because it's very similar to pictures that a contemporary prophet, the prophet Daniel, saw of the angel of the Lord in his prophecy. But the biggest reason we believe that this is Jesus is because we find out in the New Testament that all judgment has been entrusted to the King. That when God comes in judgment, he will come in the person of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus will lead God's vengeance in this world. And so this is Jesus Christ. And we'll see more about what he does in just a moment. But let's turn back now to see God's vengeance and how it plays out. Look at verse 5. He said to the others, in my hearing, pass through the city and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. When sin is truly avenged, pity is disallowed. When God truly punishes sin, there will be no pity. And you might think that God has punished your sin before. You might believe that you did this one thing and God punished you for it through this other thing. That wasn't punishment. That was discipline. Those are two different things. God disciplines those he loves, but he will bring judgment to the rest. You've never been punished for one of your sins. You've never been punished for one of your sins. Because when the punishment comes, no pity will be allowed. And isn't verses 5 and then verse 6 some of the hardest in the whole Bible? Kill old men outright, young women and maidens, little children and women. This is the voice of God proclaiming vengeance on everyone that doesn't have the mark. How do we deal with this? How do we deal with God putting babies to the sword? We need to remember that no one is righteous, not one. And when the flood came to Noah's ark, there were babies that died just as well as old men who had committed many other sins. We are born wicked. And when Jesus returns, there will be children who are brought to vengeance for their sinfulness, just as well as the elderly. And this is how serious our sin is. Several years ago in the 80s, a book was written, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Of course, that's something we all struggle with. Why do all these bad things happen to good people? But the answer is, it's only happened once. It's only happened once. When have bad things ever happened to good people? The crucifixion is the only time. The rest of us, we're only good by the imputation of righteousness. We need to settle this topic biblically. This is very emotional. We need to reckon first with God's glory and with His holiness and bow before Him And if it means being fearing the Lord, if it means recognizing His power that will come, if it means being, in a sense, terrified of the coming judgment, so be it. Isn't that what this chapter is intended for? To warn us. To warn us that all need to turn to Jesus. And the final thing we see about God's vengeance is that it begins with the leaders. It will begin with the leaders. So they began with the elders who were before the house. And isn't this what we saw in the ministry of Jesus Christ? When Jesus was on this earth and He was ministering, who were the people that He picked on? He didn't pick on the children. He didn't pick on the women or the elderly. Jesus picked on the leaders. Those who had led Israel astray. And those who lead others astray, whether pastors, elders, fathers, mothers, whether leaders in the nation, God will begin His judgment with them. So this is a story about the vengeance of God. But there is hope. There is hope. There's a remnant that is marked. Let's look back now to verse 4. The Lord said to Jesus, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations and that are committed in it." The first thing this reminds us of is the Passover. That the day when the angel of the Lord came to visit Egypt, again putting to death the firstborn of every family, the only thing that could deliver them was a mark. And the mark for ancient Israel was put on their doorposts. A lamb was killed and the blood of that lamb was put over the door so that when the angel walked by, his blood or his sword dripping with blood, he passed over the doors who had the mark. But there's another mark in the Bible too, one that I want to refer you to. If you keep your finger in Ezekiel and you turn to Revelation. Revelation 14, verse 1, there's another mark that's tied with these two previous ones. And John writes of his vision. He says, "I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him the 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads." One of the things we mentioned when we began Ezekiel is that Ezekiel and the book of Revelation are very much tied together. And John is sort of updating the book of Ezekiel for the New Testament. And this is the same type of mark, the mark that preserves somebody, the mark that sets somebody apart. That Jesus, by His grace, according to the predestination of God, walks through this world and He marks those that belong to Him. And He, by the power of the Holy Spirit, puts His blood on all those who were chosen for salvation. And He saves them. And they are passed over. Who is it that is marked? It is those who hate sin. It is those who sigh and groan over all the abominations. And that doesn't mean you can earn this mark by hating sin. It means that those who are marked will be those who hate sin. And so there is hope here. Even though this is a scene of devastation, there is a remnant. And there's one more mark of hope, and that's in verse 8. "And while they were striking," Ezekiel writes, "I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried, 'Lord God, will You destroy them all?'" Ezekiel became an intercessor for his people. Ezekiel, as a prophet, he wasn't just a mouthpiece. He felt the soul-crushing burden of all the lives that were going to be snuffed out. He felt it. And he cried out to God for help. And again, we see who Jesus is for us. Jesus is not only the one who marks you with His blood, He's the one who cries out for you. That today Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. And if it were not for Jesus' blood and His intercession, you would be brought to justice by the sword of God. If Jesus did not mark you, if He did not pray for you daily, He is the one who marks. He is the one who intercedes for us. And so let me give you a few ways to apply this as we come to a close. First of all, we must repent for what our idols really mean. We must be broken, sorrowful for how often we have chosen something and anything instead of God. Is He not beautiful to you? Is He not wonderful to you? Is He not full of grace and compassion? Is He not marvelous and majestic? And have you not turned your back on Him to worship your own idols? Is it too little a thing to be broken, to feel sorrow, and to take that sorrow to God in repentance? Secondly, we need to recognize again the coming judgment and realize that the only way to be marked, the only way to be saved, is to be covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other path of salvation. There's no other shield that will shield you when the judgment comes, but the blood of Christ alone. So I encourage you and ask you one more time to cling to Christ in faith. And then finally, as you have been saved, as you are marked, let's join with Ezekiel. And let's join with Jesus in the work of intercession. Why do we not fall on our knees and cry out for the souls of the people around us? Is it too little a thing to join them now? Now that we've been marked, do you not mourn at the coming judgment? Can you imagine that day? Can you imagine your neighbors, and your family, and your children? Now is the day to cry out, to plead with God for the lives of His people. And what I want to tell you is that even though it doesn't seem like it in chapter 9, God will listen to Ezekiel. We'll get, in a couple of weeks, I promise, to chapter 11, where there's so much grace. There's so much hope. God will listen to you. So I recognize that this sermon is similar, almost the same sermon that we preached 2 weeks ago. Because it's almost the same story, isn't it? But Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. There's a reason that Ezekiel repeats itself, because we tend to push these lessons away from our heart. There's a reason you're going to hear sermons like this again and again, because God wants to bring them home to you till you accept them, till you believe them and live with them. So here's the story one more time. Because of sin, God must come in judgment on this world. And He will bring to the destruction, to eternal destruction, all those who don't worship Him. And if you would be saved, you must cling to Jesus Christ in faith. He alone is our salvation. Let's stand and pray together. Our God, how we praise You. We are in awe of You. We do fear You. But we fear You with the love of children. And we thank You, God, that You have sent Jesus to this world. We thank You that He died. The death that we should have died, that He became sin for us, that we might be marked by Him. And Father, how we pray that in Your grace and mercy, You would continue to mark. How we pray that Your mercy would extend to our children. How we pray that Your mercy would extend to our brothers and our sisters, to our neighbors. Lord, we pray that You would keep Your judgment until many more turn. We pray that You would cause us to live in faith with Jesus. That You would continue, Lord Jesus, to intercede for us because we have no other hope. We praise You for hearing us. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 23.